What is your favorite comedic TV show or movie? I was a child of the 80s, and so for me, when I grew up, one of the few TV shows that my folks would let us watch was The Cosby Show. Now, it may be a little creepy after some of the allegations he had, but I won't lie to you, I can't watch any TV show and not see Theo as Theo. I was watching a TV show, and he was playing a counselor, and I can't get that image of him as a teenager out of my mind. It just is imprinted on there. Maybe you're like me and you watch shows like Full House or Family Matters with Steve Urkel. I mean, you know, they're not necessarily quality TV, but they're funny. And movies like Elf, a Christmas movie, that are just so over the top. And there's something kind of fun about it, isn't it? I mean, sometimes my wife and I will just have days and we'll just look at each other and go, you know, let's just watch a comedy. And we have two or three shows that are completely stupid, they're over the top, but they make you laugh, and there's a power in that. Well, sometimes when we come to the Bible, we take it seriously, which is a good thing. It's the Word of God, and it should be the ultimate authority in our life. But sometimes when we come to it, we see all the dramatic moments of it, but we sometimes will miss kind of the comedy that is actually there sometimes, especially in the narratives. And so today, as we dig into our text, I want you to think there's going to be some dramatic moments, but I also want you to think and see if you can find the comedic moments as well, because I think Luke, the author here, actually weaves in a couple of them, as you will see. And he finds this good balance of seeing Paul, who's having to suffer and just plow through this mission moment, his missionary journey, but yet have these moments where it's kind of like, I can't believe that this just happened, and it's kind of funny. So today we're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Acts. Our text that we're going to look at is Acts 19, verses 8 through 20, verse 6. It's actually a lot of text that we're going to read through. That's what we do here at Crossway Church. We usually just preach through a book of the Bible, and we're preaching through the book of Acts. And so if you want to follow along on your pew Bibles, I believe it's page 901 if you have the small print, and 1725 if you have the large print. And if you want to follow along on YouVersion, you can see the link up there as well. But this is the word of the Lord, Acts 19, verse 8 and following. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them had become obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Now, when you hear the word the way in Acts, that was actually what early Christians were called. Jesus said, I am the way. And so the followers of Jesus were referred to as the way, also as Christians, but you'll see that that's a term that they use for Christians. So Paul left them, he took the disciples with them, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. The seven sons of Sceza, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done, and a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, which I think is like $7 or $8 million. I mean, it's a pretty big sum. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erasmus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen. there. He called them together, along with the workers and related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Articus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. And even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some another, but most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" They think that her image was carved from a meteorite. That's why that's there. And I mean, that text kind of gives proof there, but they think that that was pretty important. "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, and though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls and they can press charges. But if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened here today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it." And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for his disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and sent out for Macedonia. He traveled throughout that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arriving in Greece, where he stayed 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him as he is about to sail for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Syndicus from Thessalonica, and Gaius from Derbe. Timothy also, and Tychus and Trimaeus from the province of Asia, and these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. When we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and about 5 days later joined others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, I mean, there's a lot of information in this story. There's a lot of things going on. And so before we dig into the text implications of it, I want us to kind of understand what's happening in this text. It starts with us understanding about what Ephesus is and what's going on. And as you read through the text, you can actually probably pick up a few major kind of things that Ephesus is known for. You see, Ephesus was a very wealthy city in modern day Turkey. It was one of the major ports on one of the major roadways that everything went through. And what happens in everywhere where you have good roads and a port, then you can make a killing. And so Ephesus was a very rich city, but it wasn't just known for its wealth. It was known for two particular things. In this area, most cities, especially big cities, were known and affiliated with a certain god or goddess. Some cities like Athens, there was all kinds of temples. But in the city of Ephesus, they were known for its temple of Artemis. And this was actually one of the seven wonders of the world in its day. It was completely destroyed. I think it was around 400 AD. But in its day, and it went through different variations, but in Paul's day, it was probably one of the grandest temples around. It was, I think, four times bigger than some of the temples that you'll see in Athens. It was a huge and a big feat. And we can see that this temple had a huge effect on the city of Ephesus. I mean, Demetrius' charge is that if the people stop believing in Artemis, they're not going to buy the trinkets, and we're not going to have our sense of wealth. And so you can understand the implications that this temple had and that this goddess had on the city. Not only that, though, and it's hinted at in our passage here as well, the city was known for practicing black magic and sorcery. We see it in Acts 18 and 19, where they talk about burning letters and scrolls. And the value of these scrolls wasn't in the paper themselves, but in supposedly the magic and the spells that they could cast. And actually, archaeologists have found these things. There's a Latin term for them, I forget what it is, but they refer to them as the letters of Ephesus. And really what these are scrolls and manuscripts that these sorcerers kept to recount the different things. And you can find them, images like this, at museums in London and a couple other places throughout the world. And so what we see is that Ephesus is a very wealthy thing that is tied to the temple of Artemis. And it also has this really kind of black magic, kind of occult kind of a feel. And so we shouldn't be shocked then that we see some of the things that we do. Paul does what normally he always does, right? I mean, if you've followed the book of Acts throughout the whole thing, Paul comes, what's his first stop? Anyone want to guess? It's a synagogue, right? If there is one. And so he goes and preaches there. This one, he actually gets to stay more than 3 days or a couple hours before they all get ticked at him. He gets to be there for 3 months. And then he has to move on to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But he gets to spend at Ephesus for 2 years. So think about this. He was just in Corinth for a year and a half, and now here he is in Ephesus for 2 years. And so these letters that we have later to these churches in Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and the book to the Ephesians, we know that Paul is writing to people that he knows very, very well. And so he spent a lot of time here. And part of the reason why Paul spent a lot of time here is it seems like God is doing some amazing things in the city. A matter of fact, what we see is that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul to show the power of God. I mean, if you read through this and if you read through the story, it's kind of a little bit over top, isn't it? I mean, you read through this and it says it right there that he did extraordinary miracles through Paul. But then when you read about this, it seems like some of the stuff you get peddled on TV with the special napkins or handkerchiefs and that on maybe TBN or something like that. I mean, Luke notes here that Paul's handkerchiefs healed the sick. And some of you may be going on, I mean, what's going on here? I mean, why is this? Well, one, these handkerchiefs and aprons were probably things that Paul normally used as a tent maker. He probably worked as a tent maker here in Ephesus like he did at Corinth so that people didn't confuse him making a buck for what he was preaching and that they saw just in the way that he lived his life that the gospel was free. And people saw, though, that there was a power, that what Paul preached, there was a power there. And so they found that even the handkerchiefs that he used to wipe off his sweat or the aprons, I don't know if they went and tried and stole them or what, but they would grab them and bring them to the sick and they would be healed. Now, we can look at this and go, I mean, this is kind of over the top. This seems a little bit kooky. But what we need to understand here is that there's a reason why this kind of stuff is happening. We are in Ephesus that believed in black magic, and it was all about power and having the ability to control the spirits. And when Paul comes and preaches the gospel, we see miracles here that we don't see in any other cities. And the reason is that God wanted to show that the message that Paul is preaching is the ultimate truth, and that it is true, and that he is the God that Paul preaches, Jesus Christ, is the one who has the ultimate authority over everything. And so in this city that's kind of like duking it out in these spiritual powers, we see these things and these extraordinary miracles to prove that the power that they thought they had was false power, that the true power and the true faith can only come from Christ. And so we see this. Christ was the source of his power, and it could only be accessed through faith. And Luke tells us this funny story. I think this is one of the funniest stories of the Bible. And you'll see my warped sense of humor as I talk about it with the seven sons of Sceva. But he tells us this story because he wants us to understand that God's power and God working through things, it's not just by reciting certain things like spells or anything like that, that Christ's power comes from the Spirit of God himself working through people who have faith in him. And so here it is. These people and some of the sorcerers who were polytheistic and syncretistic, I know those are two words I've been throwing out a lot in the book of Acts. It just means that they believed in all kinds of gods and they just took everything and kind of took their own conglomeration of forming their own spirituality and whatever worked for them. And these sorcerers did the same thing. And they had their own kind of spells that they would take. They would take the Greek ones and the Egyptian ones and the Roman ones. Well, they're starting to go around town and notice that Paul's doing these amazing things. I mean, a handkerchief that he touched, the sweat, had this kind of, you know, huge miracle. And so they thought that they would try and tap into that power themselves. And so when there was a man who was possessed by the evil spirit who came, they decide that they're going to try this Jesus God, who they think is one of many gods, and the name of Paul, who they think is also kind of a source of power. Maybe he's a manifestation of Jesus. That was something that they would have believed in that day. And they were going to use it to try and attempt to conquer this evil spirit and to show their power. And what happens? I mean, seven sons of Sceva. Sceva, right? That would be their business card. They all gather around this one person who's evil, who's demon possessed, and they say, "In the name of Jesus Christ and Paul, we cast you to get out." And in a Jackie Chan kind of Home Alone kind of combination that only I can probably view in my head, this guy describes it and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Right? And then in his best Jackie Chan, he does all this and beats everybody up, seven guys all surrounding him. And not only that, does Home Alone, strips them naked and makes them bleeding, and they have no dignity whatsoever, and they run out the door crying. Now that's funny to me, okay? I mean, it may not be funny to you, but I think it's funny. But it wasn't funny to the people of Ephesus because they were scared out of their minds. You see, they knew that there was something different about this. There was something different about this God that Paul preached. And so what we see is that God used this really funny incident of somebody that could have been a really hilarious scene in any movie. But they realized that the powers that they were playing with, that when they had nothing in comparison to the God that Paul preached. And all of a sudden what happened is there was a fear of God that surrounded the city. Word spread. These guys were the best of everything. And they got beat up. Seven guys got beat up by one guy and said, "We don't know who you are, but we know who Jesus is and Paul is." And they ran out naked and ashamed because of what this demon-possessed man had done. And it scared everyone. It scared the sorcerers because they knew that the powers that they were using paled in comparison to what Paul was doing. And we see this, that the fear of God caused many of them to trust in Jesus. I mean, you can imagine this, that Paul, just think of the power he had. There's a power in just people listening because God was doing extraordinary miracles through even the things that he had touched. But even when Paul's not even there, there's these spirits that know who Jesus is and that they see a complete lack of power that these people were using. And so there's fear of God that caused so many of them. And so what we see is these sorcerers realizing that something was different about Jesus and the God that Paul preached. And so they repented. They repented that they were sinful in playing with this black magic. And they took all their scrolls and they burned them publicly to declare to everyone that they were no longer associating themselves with those things, but rather with the God that Paul had preached. They had put their hope and trust in Jesus. And it's this powerful and dramatic moment. Now, we shouldn't be shocked that when the gospel has this kind of a reach into the city, when it has a reach into kind of the spiritual people of their day, and that it threatens the economic spot and the goddess that they have of Artemis, that Paul would get some backlash because Christianity was making people buy less Artemis idols. I mean, we see this right here. Christianity has the power to impact people's practical lives, and it also has the power to impact an entire community. And some loved it, but some were threatened by it, and Demetrius was one of them. So he stirred up a riot to protect the goddess of Artemis. He gets together all his former silversmith people and all the people who are making money from their trinkets that they sold to all the people who were coming to visit the temple and the travelers, and they were making a killing on this. And so they didn't want to lose this gravy train. And so he said, we need to do something about it. And so he gets all his group together and says, look, if we don't do something about this to stop Paul, we're going to lose everything, because these people are realizing that Artemis isn't who she claimed to be, and she's not really the goddess, and they don't have the power that they thought. So we need to stop this. And so what does he do? Well, we see what they do in the book of Acts, and a lot of times he stirs up the crowd and they start this riot, and it starts in the middle of downtown, and they say, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And then all of a sudden people start to come, and there's just this huge reaction of anger and fury, and they literally fill in an amphitheater of 25,000 people. It's still there today. It's a giant amphitheater. I mean, 25,000 people have come from the city of Ephesus chanting, great is Artemis, and having anger and riot. And I mean, it's on high alert. And you sense how high alert it is, because not only just Paul's friends, but all the officials tell him, don't go there and be the spark that lights this thing off into a huge explosion. I mean, this is such a tense situation and dramatic. 25,000 people, think about it, all of Moda Center or all Providence Park, if you're a Timbers fan, all of it crowded with people who are angry at Paul and angry at the gospel message and shouting, great is Artemis. Now, there's also another funny moment in here, and that is Luke says, okay, something stirred up. There is an anger and there is a hatred there. But there is also this moment where people are in the midst of shouting, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. And they go to each other, why are we here? And they look at each other, I don't know, why are you? I just did the riot. I just thought I'd join the fun, right? I mean, they had no idea why they were really there. I mean, they just were coming along and they got swept up by the emotions. And Luke records this. And I think these are these comedic moments to kind of go with the drama, to help us kind of just see that this is a very human story. Because there's a lot of over-the-top stuff, but these are kind of really real-life stuff. I've never hung out in the riots of Portland, but I dare bet that there's probably some people who just get swept by it, and then you wonder, what is this really all about? They don't know. They just were joining the chant, right? I mean, that's just the riot mentality, but you see this really human side of things. Now, thankfully, it takes a while. They bring in Alexander, and he didn't get anywhere because he was a Jew, and so they didn't want to listen to him. But they bring in a city official, and the elected official is able to disband the crowd. And the argument he makes is, look, guys, you have no charge here. There's nothing you can do here. Paul's actually preaching Jesus, and he's not bashing on Artemis. He didn't steal anything from her temple. He didn't do anything. So if you have a formal charge, we'll bring it to the courts and work through the system. Now, here's the thing that we've noticed. God's sovereignly worked here to protect Paul, right? I mean, every city he's had different things happen. And a lot of them, he just got beat up because the crowd mentality ruled. But word is spreading that they need to be careful here. And you see that the city officials are doing that, and he disbands the crowd. And we see that happening. And then the end of the story is that Paul moves on to Greece and he presents the gospel. And I think it's a pretty cool thing. He gives us this whole list of names that Paul is now doing ministry with, people that had just learned the gospel in the earlier missionary journey. I mean, all these places where these people are from are towns that Paul preached at before. And we see here again that Paul does ministry together. Now, we can look at a story like this and we can go, I've never worshipped an idol in a temple. I've never participated in a riot. So how does this story really affect me? I mean, what does this story talk to us? Well, I think it teaches us a lot, actually, about idols and idolatry. And you're right. When we vision idolatry, we think of it in those terms. We think of people bowing down to an idol and that they are worshiping that statue. And we can kind of look at them and go, well, that's kind of crazy. And when you look at the ancient culture, you kind of go, man, there's a god and goddess for everything. There's a goddess for sex. There's a goddess for money. There's a goddess for wealth. There's a god for agriculture. There's a god for power. I mean, there's a god for good relationships. I mean, it seems like they have all these different gods. And when you think about it in those terms, what you start to begin to understand is this. And this is what I'd like you to think about. That what the ancients worshipped overtly and consciously, we often worship covertly and subconsciously. Okay, I want you to think about that. Because we can make fun of them for worshiping an idol made out of stone and said, why are you doing that? But really, the reason why the people worshiped those idols is because they thought that those idols would give them something. They worshiped certain goddesses and gods because they wanted power. So they would go give offering to the temple because they felt like they needed power. Or they wanted good wealth, or they wanted good crops. And so they would go to these different places and trying to do whatever it could take to appease them, to make them get what they wanted, which could be wealth or sex or good or relationships or success. And when you think of it kind of in those terms, not necessarily the statues, but the concepts behind them, what you realize is, well, actually, those things can kind of dominate more of our lives than we would ever care to admit. And that we want to pursue those things too. Now, maybe it's not overtly, but it's covertly and subconsciously. And that we can sometimes worship those same things ourselves. See, worship is really this. What do you think is most worthwhile in your life? And when we think of it in that way, what is it that we give the most worth to? Well, sometimes we can think that the only way that we're going to have value or meaning in our life is if we have a certain amount of money in our bank account. Or if we only make it so far in our up the corporate ladder. Or our life only has meanings if our kids can actually act the way perfectly, and then we can prove to everyone that we're perfect parents. Sometimes our worth doesn't come from anything other than what people tell us our worth comes from, or if they like us. And if you think of worship instead of kind of worthship, well, then we can kind of get tugged in that same direction. We can get tugged by success. We can get tugged by power. We can get tugged by comfort. We can get tugged by relationships. Again, what they're doing overtly and consciously, people today are often doing covertly and subconsciously. And I'd like you to think about this, is that idols are anything that promises a life of security and joy apart from God. And even here, sometimes as Christians, we can say, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, I believe in Jesus. Like, I don't struggle with idolatry. But what I want you to think about, and what I think this passage should challenge us to think about, is this. That oftentimes our hearts are drawn and tugged away from a focus on God and the life and the security and the joy that He gives. And we can subconsciously be drawn and give these other things more worth or value than what they should. And oftentimes when we think of idols, we think it's only bad stuff that can control us. But often when the Bible talks about idols and the things that can have this kind of heartfelt connection to us and that kind of root in us, it's actually good things. It's not bad to have people to think about having people and want to have a relationship with people. It's not bad to work hard. It's not even bad to plan ahead and have your retirement and think through those kind of things. It's not bad to want to be a parent and have good kids and raise your kids to follow the Lord. But if those things become our ultimate thing, and if we think that our life will only be good if we have those things, then maybe we've given them more worth and we've based more of our own value as a person and our joy in life on them than we think. And in that sense, what they've become is really an idol in our life. Now, yes, we believe in Jesus, and yes, we are saved by Him, but this is where the rubber hits the road and where sometimes we struggle with our faith because these things can kind of tug us away. These desires can kind of do that. And I think that these things really hit where I think this story hits at some of the ways that we can uncover whether things like comfort or family or money or are known in our kind of access or even our prestige in a community or the fact that people can like us can have a bigger impact on our lives than what we think. Because what we see here and what Demetrius teaches us, especially, and this whole riot situation teaches us, is that when our idols are threatened, two things happen. First, when our idols are threatened, we'll do everything we can to protect them. I mean, Demetrius and the elected official himself said, look, Paul did nothing wrong. You just don't like the outcomes of that people are actually starting to put their faith in Christianity instead of Artemis. But Paul did nothing to harm you. You've got no case whatsoever. But Demetrius sees his livelihood and the idol of Artemis threatened. And so he does everything he can to protect them. He starts off a mob and he starts this happening. And he gets a whole sense of events happening. And sometimes that can happen in our own lives. If we have relationships being our idol, we'll do anything we can to be in a relationship with somebody. We will compromise our beliefs and we will do anything, try and lose even who we are to just please that person. Because to us, not being in a relationship is scarier than being in a bad relationship. And so we'll do everything we can to do it. We'll do everything we can to protect it. If success is our idol, we'll do everything we can to jump up the corporate ladder or to be the best parent. And we'll do everything we can to do that, even if it means that other relationships or other things in our life take a hit because of it. And so we'll look at that and we'll sacrifice all kinds of things to protect it. It may be our relationships with our family or our loved ones or whatever the case may be. It may even be our morals about what we think is right because we just want to have the success. Because if we're not successful, it's scarier for us to think about life without being successful than what it is than what it is to be a failure. And so we can wonder about that. Sometimes it's the approval of others that's our idols, and we'll do everything we can to please that person. I mean, I could go on and on here. Maybe it's the comfort is our idol, and we'll do everything we can to protect it. I mean, that if anything comes out that will, anything could have the jeopardy of just getting rid of comfort, we'll just cut it out and be done. And so today I want you to think about this. If this is our reaction to idols, that we'll do everything we can to protect it, what are the things that you feel like you need to protect? Again, these aren't always bad things, but if those good things have a big hold on our heart and they go from being something that is okay for us to take pleasure in, but not the ultimate thing, and they become the ultimate thing, which means that it has become the idol of our heart instead of God, well, then it's taken on a bigger role. Then we'll have this kind of reaction to it where we think we need to protect it. And so today, I just want to encourage you to think about that. What are those things that you feel like you need to protect? Those things that if you're afraid that if you lose it, that maybe your life won't have the meaning or that won't have the worth that you think, and you'll be willing to do anything you can to get that. Another thing that we see here is that when our idols are attacked, we often react viscerally to the pain it causes. I think this is where the riot is. I mean, Luke says it, right? They were furious and began shouting. We have certain visceral emotions, these things that are deep down inside of us that sometimes we're not even aware of. It's anger and it's fear. Those are the two that I would say are those visceral reactions to things that can control us. And a lot of times we're not even aware. We just know we're mad and we just know that we're fearful, but we don't even know what the root cause is. Well, what I'd like you to think about, and I think that this passage highlights it here, is oftentimes those things that cause us anger and fear are rooted because we've taken our worship and are giving God the ultimate priority, and instead these other things have been attacked and they feel threatened. And so when they become threatened, when we may lose that relationship that we hang on to, when success may be turned into failure, when our bank account takes a hit because of certain things that have happened and we get beyond our comfort zone, When we have to go and our boss gives us a promotion and all of a sudden we're not able to, we don't know, and we're not as good at these new tasks that he's done, and we're wondering what everybody's going to think about us, we can be gripped by fear or we can be gripped by anger. And we may not even understand those things that are happening because we're not worshiping these idols overtly. But they have a grip on us subconsciously and covertly. And so like, so that covertly, so that's what we need to see. And when we have these visceral reactions, we need to maybe open ourselves up to seeing that maybe we're letting good things become ultimate things in our lives and have that kind of control. And maybe this reaction that we're having, sometimes we can have righteous anger. And sometimes it can just be fear. And it's okay. It's part of the process. I mean, when something bad happens, you're going to have to grieve. You're going to have to go, oh man, this is going to take a hit. But when it has that idol-like worship to you, it devastates you. It consumes you. And so when we face those kind of visceral emotions that are overwhelming, we need to ask ourselves, what are the things that are causing us to become angry and fearful? And is it possible that maybe we've worshipped different things and made certain things more important than what they should? That's really what this passage challenges, because we see the crowd doing it. We see that their idol is attacked and they're going to do everything they can protect, even accusing somebody falsely, Paul. And not only that there's going to be this visceral reaction to where a crowd comes and they don't even know why they're there. But something deep down inside of them says, this isn't right and we're going to do something against this. And when we face those moments and when we face those things where comfort or relationships or success or people don't like us and they're threatened, we can react that same way. And so those are the two questions I want you to ask this week as you face those moments. What is it that's causing that you feel like you have to protect, that you have to hold on to tightly? And also, what are those things that cause you to become angry or fearful, those visceral emotions? Because my guess is that those are often clues to where idols are forming in our life, to where things are taking more control than what they should. But there's a good news here in this passage as well, and that is this, that the gospel frees us from idolatry. I mean, the whole reason why Demetrius and his gang are ticked off is because we see that these people who were so caught up in black magic and evil spirits and in worshiping Artemis are literally giving it up. I mean, Demetrius is ticked because he's not selling as many trinkets as he used to. And people aren't buying into this idea that they need to depend on their idol for their security and their wealth and their happiness. And the magicians and the sorcerer who were all about power thinking, hey, what I just need to have the right spell or say the right thing. And then I can have all the power and prestige that I want. They say, you know what? The God that Paul preaches, that Jesus, is such an awesome thing, and he's had such an impact on my life. I don't need him. And even though these things are worth millions of dollars, we're all going to put them together and burn everything to publicly declare that we don't need this to happen. And there's a powerful moment there. I mean, we can't miss it. The gospel has this huge impact, not on just the lives of individuals, but it has an impact on the whole community. And we need to see the drama here of what's happening. Luke weaves this story in such a way that we see that the gospel has the power to free us from our idolatry. So even though we may have thought that the relationships is a thing that really matters, or success, or power, and they may have gripped our hearts, and we may have sensed that our whole wealth and our whole health and our well-being and our sanity is based on those things, that if we come and have a relationship with Christ and base our identity and our worth on what he's accomplished, that yes, we still will struggle with those, but they will not have that hold that they used to, because God is at work, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And that gives us, that frees us from allowing to react these things. And so it's interesting here, the things that Luke says. The first thing that he reminds us of is that Christ is the only one worthy of our praise. If Paul had a bumper sticker, it would say this, straight up from Acts: gods made by human hands are not gods at all. Anti-idolatry. Right? I mean, that would be his bumper sticker. I mean, that's what he says. And when we face those moments where we realize, man, I'm having this visceral reaction to this, I'm just not acting the way that I normally should. I mean, what is it that makes me so protective of this? That if I don't get this, I think that my life isn't going to be happy. Or what is it that when this certain thing happens to me, I go beyond just going through the negative kind of emotions of what happens, but this thing grips me to where I'm fearful and afraid, or I'm angry and I can't get past it. Well, if we're in that spot, the first thing Paul says is, one, check it out and kind of remind yourself that maybe that thing that you think you ultimately need isn't really that as worth, isn't worth as much as you think. That pleasing people shouldn't be as important in your life as it should be. Or wealth isn't as important as in your life as it should be. Or success isn't, shouldn't be as important in your life as it should be. Or relationships shouldn't be as important in your life as it should be. Instead, the one that you need to focus your eyes on, the one that you need to turn and make the priority in your life again, is Christ, because He's the only one worthy of our praise. And success and relationship, all these human things are not God's at all. There's only one person who deserves our praise, and that is Jesus. And so what Paul encourages us to do in this passage, and it's Demetrius who preaches this, not Paul himself, but obviously Paul's been saying this enough that people are getting it. He coined this little phrase, gods made by human hands are not gods at all. But Demetrius can preach this for us here in this text. But that's where it starts, when we recognize that these things, these idols have this role in our lives. We remind ourselves that maybe I've been sucked into people-pleasing more than I should. But the thing that matters most is that Jesus Christ died for me and that He values me as a person and that I'm a child of God. And maybe, yes, success is an okay thing. It's okay for us to make money. It's okay for us to have a pleasure in our career and those kind of things. But if it's become the ultimate thing and we value our worth or our happiness based on it, well, then maybe we need to turn our eyes off of success and we need to turn our eyes back on Christ. That's really what this passage should challenge us to do. And I want you to see there's a security, if you think about the gospel, that is so anti the reaction of what happens in the idols. And that is this. See, when idols are threatened, we feel like we feel like we're going to suffer because of it. And so we have that visceral reaction. But what the Bible teaches about is that our relationship with God was threatened. It wasn't just threatened, it was destroyed because of our sin. But rather than us having to suffer the consequences of it and doing everything we can to try and repair that, Christ suffered on our behalf so that we can have that relationship with God. Do you see it? Idols say you have to suffer. The gospel says Christ suffered for you. That's the message. And so you can read all kinds of passages. I just put up Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 that says that you see at just the right time while you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? And what this reminds us of is that if we put our hope and faith in Christ, we have a security. Our relationship with God can never be changed. Yes, we're going to blow it. We're going to put our hope and our trust in things and give things more value and worth than our life than they should. We'll have these idols of success and relationships. But if we put our hope and trust in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not life, not death. Not angels, nor demons, nor anything in earth or heaven, Romans tells us. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of. And when life gets hard and we wonder whether or not we're going to be able to survive, that is a truth that we need to bank our lives on and root ourselves in. And Paul says the way we do it is we take our focus off those things that we think are important and we put our focus on Christ and we remind ourselves that is of ultimate importance is that Christ died for us while we are sinners and nothing can destroy that relationship with Him and that we are never alone in our struggles. And that gives us confidence. That gives us the ability, the Spirit uses that to change our lives and to let these things that used to control us have less control. And the other thing, the other truth that we see here, how the gospel preaches something different than the idols that we see here is this, that God protects us. See, in idols, what happened? Demetrius had his idol threatened and he felt the need to quick protect things and do everything he could to make sure that what he had and what he valued was his. But the gospel tells us that not only did Christ suffer for us, but that he protects us. And the gospel reminds us that God can use all things for our good. And all things doesn't mean just the happy moments of our lives. It means that he can use even those hard moments of our lives that we're wrestling with. And some of our hard moments we can't explain. We don't know why God took certain loved ones from us. And we don't know why we had to go certain things. And there are certain things that we just can't explain. But we can know that God will protect us and that he can use those things for our good. Sometimes some of the struggles that we have and the feelings that we have is because we're wrestling through the pain that's coming from holding on to certain things more tightly than we should. And it's God will use even us not having the job that we want or having the success we think and still feeling hollow to bring us back to him, because we realize that the success that we've devoted all our life for really isn't of value whatsoever. The only thing that has value is Jesus Christ himself. And so when we're in those moments where our idols are being tugged away, we need to remind ourselves that God and Christ is the only thing that has worthy and is worth our worship and our time and our lives. And we also need to remind ourselves that the reason why he's worthy is because he was willing to suffer on our behalf and sacrifice himself so that we can have a relationship with God. And that when we doubt and wonder where God is at work in all of this, and when we feel the excruciating pain that sometimes comes, we need to remind ourselves that God is there protecting us and that he can use all things for our good. And that is how we get through these moments where we wonder, Lord, I feel devastated and I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. Well, we remind ourselves that if we put our hope and trust in Christ, we are not alone. Because Jesus suffered for ourselves. So that our relationship with God isn't based on us doing everything we can to appease him, but rather what Christ did to pay the final punishment of our sins. And because Christ suffered the punishment for our sins, we can have a relationship with God that is rock solid and will never fail us. And we know that the sovereign God of the universe, the God that is way more powerful than all those evil spirits in all of Ephesus, is at work, guiding our lives and directing us. And that he's protecting us and that he can use all things for our good. That's how we get through it. So today, I just encourage you to think about this passage, to think about those things in your life that may have more control over them than what you think. Think about those things that may feel like this need to protect, or those things that cause you those visceral emotions of fear and anger. And I encourage you to take your eyes off of those things and to turn them to Christ. For he suffered for you, and he is protecting you and guiding you. And he is the source of hope and strength and value that you desperately deserve. And if you haven't put your faith and hope in Christ, I encourage you to talk to people and read your Bible to find out who God is and what he's done and what Christ has done, so you can put your hope and trust in him and turn from those idols as well. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your text. And Lord, we think of a passage like this where you did over the top things because you are the most powerful being in the world. Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of the universe who is in control of things even when we don't understand them. But Lord, we have to confess that we often put our hope and trust and get our sense of value and our worth from things that aren't you. Not from our relationship with Christ, not on the things that matter to you, but rather these things that have so much control. And so Lord, this week I pray, even as we come to communion, that you show us those things that maybe have a bigger tug on our heart than we would care to admit. And help us to just own up that and admit it and to turn our eyes and our focus on you. And we pray that you give us the strength that we need to endure the challenges that we have ahead. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.